The 1994 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents session number 363, Come Back, the Conference Addresses of President Howard W. Hunter, 1973-94, by Levina Fielding Anderson.
We're very happy to have you all here. I'm just going to introduce Levina, not that she needs a lot of introduction, but I'd like to share with you some of the things that she has done and is doing. She's the editor of the Journal of Mormon History. President Hunter performed her sealing in 1977 and had been her husband's stake president, so is someone that Levina feels close to. Her unofficial church job is collecting the hymn books after Relief Society. She's working on a book right now with Alan Roberts on the excommunications within the past year, and also with Janice Allred on case reports with the Mormon Alliance. She is proud to say that she's been the associate editor of both Ensign and Dialogue. And I just want to contribute that on a personal one-to-one level, I found that Levina, despite all of the wonderful things that she's done, continues to show tremendous interest in all people around her and is unfailingly warm and kind. And I've always appreciated and enjoyed her willingness to remember who I am and to take interest in my project. So I'm glad to introduce Levina Fielding Anderson.
Please let me know if this microphone, if I need to speak more loudly. I've been in a couple of sessions where it's been really hard to hear, and so help me if I'm becoming inaudible. There's been a lot of speculation since President Hunter's ordination on June 5th about what the new presidency means. Consider these clues. He wore a brown suit to to his interview for the Church News and the Deseret News. And within a week of his ordination, he had unveiled a sunstone in Nauvoo, counseled members of the church to expand their circles of love, and then gave a major address entitled, The Pillars of Our Faith. Unquestionably, these are intriguing details to contemplate. Because my formal opportunities for bearing testimony are somewhat limited, thanks to my current status of being of but not in the church, I'm delighted to be at Sunstone, where expressions of faith, even complex expressions, are not inappropriate. I'd like to preface my remarks about President Hunter's conference addresses with expressions of support for him as our ordained prophet, seer, and revelator, a support that I extend to all church leaders. I know that President Hunter is the inspired successor to Joseph Smith, the founding prophet of this dispensation. I love this church. I accept its priesthood authority, and I accept the divinity of its message. I believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God in the same way the Bible is. And underlying all of this is my profound knowledge that our heavenly parents live, that they love us, that they hear our prayers, that they cherish us as individuals, that they sorrow with us in our grief and over our errors, and that they rejoice with us as we use our agency to grow in wisdom and in love. I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior and Redeemer. I have felt the power of the atonement in my life, and I know that the depth of love I feel for Him is only a shallow reflection of the love He feels for me. I am grateful to the good people of our ward who have continued to welcome me and my family. And I'm grateful for the peace and renewal I feel as I partake spiritually, though not physically, of the sacrament and in my heart renew my temple covenants. In this paper, I want to discuss President Hunter's press statement of June 6th, set it in the broader context of the last 20 years of his conference addresses, and then conclude with some personal thoughts. When President Hunter was ordained, I think it's safe to say that he received more media attention than any previous president of the church, even though the transfer of power was utterly routine. At the press conference following his ordination, he read a comparatively lengthy and carefully prepared statement expressing his sorrow at the death of President Benson, his own commitment to his new calling, and issuing two invitations to the membership of the church. The second, with which I will not deal here, but which I, if I were to make predictions, will be the topic of his October conference address, was to become a temple attending and a temple loving people. The first was his invitation to come back. He said, "I would invite all members of the church to live with ever more attention to the life and example of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially the love and hope and compassion he displayed. I pray that we might treat each other with more kindness, more courtesy, more humility and patience and forgiveness. We do have high expectations of one another, and all can improve. Our world cries out for more disciplined living of the commandments of God. But the way we are to encourage that, as the Lord told the prophet Joseph in the wintry depths of Liberty Jail, is by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness, and by love unfeigned, without hypocrisy and without guile. To those who have transgressed or been offended, we say, come back. To those who are hurt and struggling and afraid, we say, let us stand with you and dry your tears. To those who are confused and assailed by error on every side, we say, come to the God of all truth and the Church of Continuing Revelation. Come back, stand with us, carry on, be believing. All is well and all will be well. Feast at the table laid before you in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and strive to follow the Good Shepherd who has provided it. Have hope, exert faith, receive and give charity, the pure love of Christ." I was away from either television or radio when this press conference was held and was startled to see my husband appear in the middle of the day with a copy of the statement faxed to him by a KSL reporter who wanted a response. I read the message and had exactly the same reaction that I did to the announcement in 1978 that worthy black men would be ordained to the priesthood. Chills ran over my body. My hands and knees started to shake. I started to cry. And even when I thought I was perfectly calm, I couldn't talk without my voice breaking. This reaction lasted for hours. I knew that the Spirit was confirming to me that I was hearing a prophetic voice, and I responded to it with intense gratitude. But at no time, not then or afterward, did I feel that my personal ordeal was over. I hope I am wrong, but I have the feeling that my baptism cannot come for a long time, perhaps 10, 15, or even 20 years, for reasons I'll discuss later. However, I think President Hunter's statement changes things for the church. What he has done is to preach the gospel, and the word of God, as we know, is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, to the dividing asunder of the joints and marrow, soul and spirit, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Preaching the gospel is a radical, electrifying, powerful thing to do in a church that is driven by programs, bureaucracy, routine, and especially now, pressures for conformity that have made normative coercion, invasion of privacy, and a whole range of rigid orthodoxies. In some ways, President Hunter's statement crystallizes a very new direction and emphasis that has existed in his talks only since April 1990. In other ways, it carries on themes that he has used for 20 years. I read his conference talks beginning in October 1972, 10 years after he became a general authority, until April 1994, a total of 46 addresses. Five of these were occasional addresses to singles, a history of the tabernacle on its centennial, a history of conference, a history of the practice of fasting, and so forth. Three were explicitly addressed to non-members. Six focused on church practices such as the sacrament, prayer, reading the scriptures. 16 with principles such as faith, the church's priority over science, adversity, and parenting. 12 dealt either with Easter or with a single event or parable of Christ. a final group of six, all delivered since April 1990, focus intensely on leading Christ-like lives. Typically, President Hunter's addresses are neither spectacular nor sensational. He does not discuss social issues, controversial topics, or church programs. His talks are somewhat conventional and traditional in topics and organization, though more carefully crafted and workmanlike than many. They are usually focused on a single idea and developed through a chain of associated ideas or a list. A significant number focus on one or two scriptural stories which he retells, seldom with doctrinal exegesis, but with significant details or expanded emphasis to create more emotional impact. He uses personal reference extremely rarely, only six times, with an additional three possible personal allusions. The only story about himself that is more than a passing reference, which he used to frame an actual talk, involved taking the sacrament in his ward. He gave that talk 17 years ago. Two exceptions to this general rule, including using other people's experiences, are how Mary Ann Baker wrote Master, the Tempest is Raging after the death of her only brother, and the lesson in compassion that Vern Crowley, otherwise unidentified, learned at age 15 when his father was kind to a teenage thief. President Hunter quotes heavily from the scriptures. Only two talks have no scriptural quotations. Both were focused on a particular occasion toward a particular audience. On average, he quotes seven or eight scriptures per talk and uses references from the New Testament in 38 talks, and he used almost three times as many New Testament references as from any of the other standard works. He quotes very sparingly by comparison from any other sources. In these 46 addresses, he quoted two poems, one of them anonymously, and five hymns. He quotes 38 individuals, only three of whom were women. 23 were general authorities. The greatest majority are quoted only once, but his most frequently quoted authors are Joseph Smith 9 times, Spencer W. Kimball 8 times, Joseph F. Smith 6 times, Brigham Young and David O. McKay 5 times, and Wilford Woodruff 4 times. Elder James Faust, in this month's Ensign's biographical article on President Hunter, commented that he frequently employs the syllogistic logic he learned to use as a lawyer. Although the addresses are orderly, they do not employ close reasoning or anything that I could identify as syllogistic logic. President Hunter typically uses simple metaphors, such as the hard pan field of mortality, which can be more easily plowed if we take upon us Christ's yoke, and the circle of love and understanding among the people of the earth. Christ is the beacon in the harbor of peace, and free agency is the golden thread of choice. And that's a quotation from President Benson. Though free from conspicuous rhetorical flourishes, President Hunter's addresses have a distinctive eloquence. For example, there is an epigrammatic quality to this statement: contrition is costly. It costs us our pride and our insensitivity, but it especially costs us our sins. In this example, you observe the simple but powerful effect of four sentences parallel to each other in construction and each containing different parallel elements. May we be more devoted and disciplined followers of Christ. May we cherish him in our thoughts and speak his name with love. May we kneel before him with meekness and mercy. May we bless and serve others that they may do the same. These examples of eloquence both come from talks given after October 1989. That, you will recall, was President Benson's last public address. I think it became clear after that point that President Benson's vigor was waning. Although he attended some conference sessions up until 1992, he never again delivered an address. I believe that President Hunter accepted the mantle which he saw was coming at that point. His addresses are new in both passionate pleading for more Christ-like living and their intense focus on the Savior, and their structure organized around a single extended example. Unfortunately, he did not speak in October 1993, immediately after the wave of excommunications in Utah. Since 1980, he has delivered eight conference addresses plus an address to the 1992 Women's General Meeting. Eight of the nine fit this new pattern. The Christological emphasis of President Hunter's recent addresses is neither new nor unique to him, but interestingly enough, at a time when a ritualized element of orthodoxy in many conference talks has been a strong affirmation that the church is led by a living prophet, President Hunter's omissions of such affirmations is conspicuous. Instead, his focus is persistently on following the Savior. There is simply no earlier precedent for his ringing declaration at President Benson's funeral. I testify that the prophetic keys which President Benson held were unbroken from the prophet Joseph Smith down to his own receipt of them, and that those keys and that office will continue unbroken to another and another until the Savior himself will come to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Christ's church, and we are his prophets. As I say, this type of statement is very rare. What is much more typical in an era of follow the brethren statements is President Hunter's striking counsel in his most recent conference address to follow only the Savior. He said, "Even the best of mortals are flawed in some way or other. None could serve as a perfect model nor as an infallible pattern, however well-intentioned they might be. Only Christ can be our ideal, our bright and morning star. Only he can say without any reservation, 'Follow me, learn of me, do the things you have seen me do.'" This talk that I've just quoted was the eighth. Let me summarize the other seven briefly. In April 1990, he talked about standing as witnesses of God, an address organized around the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and about the importance of being loyal to Christ. His October 1990 address, "Come Unto Me," described the power of Jesus to help us and the importance of faith in him. In October 1991, he spoke eloquently in The Gospel, A Global Faith, about Mormonism's inclusiveness and pleaded for members to shun prejudice. In April 1992, he described A More Excellent Way, which is the love and forgiveness of true discipleship. In September 1992, he spoke to the women of the church in an expression of vulnerability that is, to my knowledge, unique among the addresses of general authorities to women. He entreated, "As our Lord and Savior needed the women of his time for a comforting hand, a listening ear, a believing heart, a kind look, an encouraging word, loyalty, even in his hour of humiliation, agony, and death, so we, his servants, all across the church, need you, the women of the church, to stand with us and for us in stemming the tide of evil that threatens to engulf us." Only days later, he preached that the gospel is the only hope for peace in a violent world, cited the example of Peter walking on the water, and promised, "If we could, like Peter, fix our eyes on Jesus, we too might walk triumphantly over the swelling waves of disbelief and remain unterrified amid the rising winds of doubt." In April 1993, using Bernard de Clairvaux's loving hymn of worship, "Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee," President Hunter urged that members be more devoted disciples, concluding, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that gentleness is better than brutality, that kindness is greater than coercion, that the soft voice turneth away wrath." These eight talks provide the clear context for the first of President Hunter's invitations in his press statement. But President Hunter has, in no conference address, issued an invitation to come back, nor has he commented on Doctrine and Covenants 121. His remarks at the press conference that we are to encourage more disciplined living by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness is a very important statement. What he did, in my opinion, was to take the term discipline, which has come to be synonymous, especially in Utah, with punishment and excommunication, and has redefined it as self-discipline. That is certainly a powerful expression of trust in members. He then outlaws coercion and compulsion on the part of priesthood leaders. This section, in my opinion, abrogates the encouragement or sometimes direct instructions some general authorities have given stake presidents to clean house. An appeal to love rather than power has been an important part of President Hunter's recent conference addresses. In April 1992, he counseled, "Those who are filled with the love of Christ do not seek to force others to do better. They inspire others to do better. We need to extend the hand of friendship." In October 1989, he said, and this statement is replicated on the back of the August End sign, "It is imperative that we understand that God's chief way of acting is by persuasion and patience and long-suffering, not by coercion and stark confrontation. To countermand and ultimately forbid our choices was Satan's way, not God's, and the Father of us all will simply never do that. He will, however, stand by us forever to help us see the right path, find the right choice, respond to the true voice, and feel the influence of his undeniable spirit." President Hunter's press statement continued, "To those who are hurt and struggling and afraid, we say, let us stand with you and dry your tears." These phrases echo his plea to Mormon women to stand with and for the brethren. It is impossible for me to hear these addresses in any way other than personal. I am sure that I am a source of offense to some leaders of the church, just as some of them have injured and hurt me. In President Hunter's addresses, I find an invitation to continue searching my soul for anger, pride, and other unworthy motivations. Simultaneously, I find great consolation, boundless mercy, and grace-filled healing. Is President Hunter, therefore, a liberal? Despite his strong statements about personal integrity, personal commitment to Christ, and the importance of agency, there is no indication in his remarks that the church itself could ever create conflicts for a member in any of these areas. I found no textual evidence that President Hunter is in any way a liberal, an intellectual, or a feminist. I add, however, that neither was Spencer W. Kimball, one of the most loving, inspiring, egalitarian, and prophetic voices of the church in the 20th century. Labels, of course, have limited utility. Cecilia Kanjar Farr told a Student Review reporter that she was a conservative Mormon. Steve Benson reported his surprise when he first heard people classifying him with liberal Mormons. Last year, when I was waiting for the Sunstone Banquet to start, I mentioned that I considered myself a moderate Mormon. Albert Peck, who was greeting people at my table, looked at me directly with his wonderful brown eyes and said firmly, "You are not a moderate, you are a radical." I was somewhat taken aback, but I've thought about it for a whole year, and Albert was right. I am a radical. I think that it is possible to take the gospel seriously and to actually believe in the face of enormous evidence to the contrary that the atonement of Christ can and does work to transform lives. In this sense, President Hunter is also a radical, with a breathtaking and stunning vision of the Savior's redemptive power. He paints a sweeping picture of the gospel as inclusive and of Christ as the exemplar for each individual. He calls us to the Christ-like life with a power and a passion and a tenderness that will, not immediately, but ultimately, I believe, redress the current imbalance between individual and institutional authority, renew trust that the glory of God is intelligence, affirm that the truth of the gospel has nothing to fear from the truths of other spheres, dissolve the insistence on women's inferiority, eliminate the charter many ecclesiastical leaders feel they have to abuse members, empower members to contribute without defensiveness and to defend themselves when such abuses occur. In short, to fill the dry and cracking wineskins of rigid and demeaning programs with the new wine of grace and charity, and re-enthrone conscience rather than conformity as the channel by which members know they are pleasing. To respond to President Hunter's invitation to come back, I can report only on my own situation, saying that I respond with increased love and gratitude to him and to God, but with the clear sense that it is the wrong metaphor. We talk about going back to our heavenly parents' presence, but we cannot go back to being premortal spirits or disembodied intelligences. I hope that going on to God's presence awaits all of us, but going back is not possible. I hope happy, healthy membership is in the future of all of us and the presence of most of you. But going back to last August, before the excommunications, the lies, the woundings, the rending asunder, and the suffering that began just a month later is not possible either. We can't unknow. We can heal from wounds, but we can never become unwounded. The invitation needs to be, let us go on together. This distinction between coming back and going on may not be easy to grasp. My mother reports in letter after letter that many friends and family members tell her to tell me that it doesn't matter who's right. The price is too high to stay out of the church. I should do whatever is necessary to get back in. I ask, should I lie? If I'd been willing to lie, I could still be in the church. Let me summarize some recent personal history. After I appealed my stake president's excommunication of me in October, Presidents Gordon B. Hinckley and Thomas S. Monson upheld the stake president's decision. I wrote President Miller observing that I had at no point received instructions about what might be necessary for rebaptism, even though the handbook specifies twice that such information be provided. I asked if he had any counsel for me. He did not answer this letter. I wrote again 3 months later, repeating my request. This time he responded, I sincerely wish to see you return to membership and full fellowship in the church. In order to do so, you must put away any items or conduct that makes you feel that the Lord's anointed are wrong or unrighteous. They are and will be personally accountable to the Lord, and it is his place, not ours, to pass judgment. Well, this response was something of a red herring. He excommunicated me for publishing an article. I had been charged with conduct unbecoming a member and excommunicated for apostasy because I would not apologize for the article and agree not to publish other information about ecclesiastical abuse. Now the grounds had apparently shifted to the presumption, never discussed and certainly never proved, that I was negatively judging all general authorities. I answered, President Miller, I have never felt nor said that general authorities are unrighteous. I have never questioned their motivations, their intentions, their authority, or their goodwill. On every issue, I have been more than willing to give them the benefit of the doubt. But it sounds almost as if you expect me to believe that they are never wrong, or are incapable of being wrong, or that they are always right, or that whatever they do is right. Is this what you mean? If it is, I think you are asking me to do something that the church does not require of its members. If it is not what you mean, then I need you to explain what you do mean. In the 4 months that have passed, he has not answered this letter, either in writing or in person, although he or one of his counselors has been in attendance in our ward several times since then. He is not an unkind or unrighteous man. He has never been disrespectful or discourteous in our exchanges. I do not believe that he is playing power games. I do believe that we see the reasons for his excommunication of me from profoundly differing perspectives. I believe that he cannot and will not deal with the issue of spiritual abuse, that what he can and does see is my refusal to obey him and stop writing. I think he believes that I can and must be brought to see myself as disobedient to him. I freely acknowledge that I have disobeyed him. I submit, however, that he did not have the right to ask me to violate my conscience, especially since my testimony and my lifestyle were and still are those of an Orthodox Latter-day Saint. The great unaddressed, ignored, suppressed, and discounted issue is that of ecclesiastical abuse, and it still remains unaddressed, ignored, suppressed, and discounted. When I wrote a letter to President Hunter immediately after his ordination expressing my support and asking for his counsel in my situation, the secretary to the First Presidency responded by telling me to stay close to your priesthood leaders. I wondered how I could do that. The week after President Hunter's ordination, my stake president visited our ward. He said hello to the other people in our lobby, but he did not speak to me until I walked over to him, extended my hand, and greeted him. He responded briefly but courteously. He spoke in our sacrament meeting, focusing on President Hunter's ordination. He did not comment on the first invitation to be more loving and forgiving. Instead, he summarized from memory President Hunter's remarks about the temple and then spelled out how he interpreted President Hunter's vision of becoming a temple-loving and temple-attending people. People who hold temple recommend should attend the temple at least once a month, and many should go once a week. He acknowledged that weekly attendance might be difficult for parents of young children, but said if they could hire a babysitter to go to a movie, then they could go to the temple. He implied that people who could not meet this attendance schedule were not worthy of temple recommends. In short, he effortlessly and instantly transformed President Hunter's lofty and visionary statement into a new set of rules. I do not think this tendency to quantify is unique to my stake president. I am reminded of a comment made by a friend who emerged looking distinctly disgruntled from a meeting with a church hierarch who was also his boss during the early days of President Kimball's administration. When I asked him what was wrong, he muttered, "The prophet says to lengthen your stride," and the next thing you know, you get some manager coming around to check your crotch for stretch marks. You can perhaps understand why staying close to my priesthood leaders may not be an easy task. I responded with some astonishment and pain to President Hinckley's comment made to the New York Times that there's a great spirit of tolerance in our church, that every individual in the church is free to think as he pleases, and that church officials had an earnest desire to work with excommunicated Mormons and bring them back into the fold. I cannot say that I have seen these characteristics or this desire manifest on my behalf. Curious, I checked with the other people who have been disciplined since September. I have no information about Avraham Gileadi, but Lynn Knievel Whiteside's sole encounter with the bishop of the ward into which she moved after her disfellowshipment concluded with the bishop's announcement, "I think Satan is really after you." David Wright has had no contact from either his bishop or stake president, although the stake president's wife, who encountered Diane Wright accidentally, expressed warmth and concern, and the young women teachers have sent their daughters 3 notes about upcoming events. President Hinckley's statement that individuals may think as they please is also untrue in David's case. His stake president and bishop both made it clear to David that he could not be a member of the church unless his views on the Book of Mormon were like their own. David and Diane do not feel that they can attend church. David feels that President Hunter's invitation is one that leaves all of the responsibility on coming back to the disciplined members, but that the church is not moving out to them. Diane says, "I feel as if I have been robbed of my faith." Michael Quinn's stake president, Paul Hanks, wrote on March 30th, 1994, 6 months after he excommunicated Michael, offering to visit with you confidentially at any time and urging Michael to reunite yourself with the Lord's church. The door is open. Come back to the Lord's table. Michael responded the next day, saying that he knew Hanks had called in people in his stake who had tried to speak in Michael's defense and had warned the stake presidents of supporters outside his own stake to investigate them for apostasy. I might mention that people who defended, who spoke for me at my disciplinary council, which I did not attend, were also talked to by their ecclesiastical leaders. Michael also documented his knowledge that Elder Packer had been pressuring you for months to take action against me, and Hank's earlier history of working with Elder Markey Peterson's secret committee investigating fundamentalists. As a bishop, Hanks had encouraged others to infiltrate and spy on these officials, on these individuals. As a result, Michael expressed doubt about the sincerity of Hank's protestations of concern and declined to meet with him. He has not heard from Hank since then. Paul Toscano's stake president has neither called him nor visited him since December, when he informed Paul that his appeal to the First Presidency had been rejected. Maxine Hanks was surprised when she wrote a letter to Elder Dunn immediately following her excommunication to have the stake president, Paul Hanks, contact her and express a desire to discuss it. She was especially surprised because she had sent the letter to Elder Dunn in the Philippines. She refused and has had no direct contact with him since then. Michael Barrett, who still attends church with his family, says he has had no direct contacts from either his bishop or his stake president. In such a context, with such a response from the ecclesiastical leaders closest to these disciplined members, what does President Hinckley's statement mean? And what does President Hunter's invitation to come back mean? I don't know what it means to the others. I strongly feel that there is no way to go back. But willingly and with all my heart, I will go on, staying as close to the church as I can until our paths converge, even though it is years from now. At some point, thinking, speaking, and publishing are going to be seen as less important than faithfulness and testimony. Although I do not like this metaphor, I see the church as a locomotive swinging around a bend at such an excessive speed that it's really just taking the corner on one set of wheels. All the weight is now balancing dangerously on the conservative rail. And people like me, people who believe in the glorious tradition of an expansive theology, a reverence for personhood, and the rightness and righteousness of open inquiry, all of which have been a strong tradition in Mormonism since Joseph Smith's day, we are on the other rail saying, "We're here. You need us." It takes both rails for safety. Both of these rails are held together and fixed in a permanent relationship with each other by the ties, which is our shared testimony of Christ. I hope we can go on in mutuality, in dialogue, and in a sharing of the burden. Now let me explain three reasons why I think convergence may take as much as 20 years. First is a matter of practical administration. The issue is currently framed as a power struggle, who's right and who's wrong. If I were to be rebaptized tomorrow, it would send a signal not only to the community, but more importantly to the priesthood pipeline, that the strengthening the members committee had made a mistake, that Lauren Dunn had exceeded his authority, and that my stake president had abrogated his moral agency as a judge in Israel. As a matter of perceived institutional survival, the church has to be right. Therefore, I, as well as other critics, however loving, have to be wrong. I believe President Hunter regrets this situation and extends his love to the disciplined, but also frames the issue in the following way. Local leaders acted correctly. The central organization has no responsibility for either the underlying issues which led to the disciplinary councils or for the calling of those councils, and procedure is more important than process in any future resolution. A Deseret News reporter partially quoted and partially paraphrased Hunter's answer to a question on this point. "We have no thought of following a course that would be more lenient in allowing various interpretations of church teachings. The gospel is fixed and certain," he said. "That includes the process that must be followed by those who have been disaffected should they desire to return to the church with full capacity of spiritual membership." He counted the church out of the company of other denominations who are accepting, even to the point of teaching them, things that are popular in current thinking. And he stated that stake and ward leaders must take increasing responsibility. It was painful to me to read a statement made in Nauvoo last month that I think President Hunter means to apply to dissidents. "Obedience is the most genuine way to show our love for God. Our love must also extend to all our Heavenly Father's children, even those who violate His commandments or despise His servants." Both statements affirm the rightness and the orderliness of established procedures. Second, this bipolar us-them-right-wrong mindset will not change quickly. Even if our prayers for Elder President Hunter's long and vigorous life were to be answered, I believe that the bulk of power currently rests with the Quorum of the Twelve, where President Packer's control faces no challenge in the foreseeable future. Michael J. Barrett, interviewed by the Los Angeles Times on the changes in the presidency, was asked to comment on President Packer's appointment as acting president of the Quorum of the Twelve. Succinctly, he said, "We're dead." Jay Todd, managing editor of the Ensign, used to quote Elder Packer as saying, "Change comes to the church in two ways, very slowly and not at all." One journalist, astutely reading the potential double message of President Hunter's idealism and Elder Packer's realpolitik, casts the conflict this way. Packer's willingness to rage full-on against the liberals has given Hunter the opportunity to occupy the high holy ground while the long knives flash further down the line, their targets rarely knowing how they were selected. a bland message like, you know what we expect, delivered to a stake president or a bishop, says nothing but communicates everything. It also preserves the fiction that the local leader is acting independently. President Hinckley's lamentable insistence that 7 excommunications don't count compared to 1,540 conversions in Utah during the same period is insensitive enough. Can anyone hear such a statement without thinking of the parable of the 90 and 9 and the 1? And even worse, he keeps repeating it, although the numbers keep changing. But what commentators persistently overlook is his statement that the dissidents were excommunicated in properly constituted councils. Can anyone hear this emphasis on legalism, procedural purity, and administrative hygiene without thinking, the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life? I believe that the current generation of leaders must change before broader changes can come. I submit that 20 years is not an extravagant estimate of how long such changes will take. If we can assume that general authorities die at age 90, which is certainly far too conservative an assumption in some cases, 6 of the current quorum of the 12 and first presidency will still be alive in 20 years. Thomas S. Monson will be 87, Dallin H. Oaks will be 82, M. Russell Ballard will be 86, Richard G. Scott will be 90, Robert D. Hales will be 82, and Jeffrey R. Holland will be a mere 74. If Elder Packer is alive in 2014, he will be an even 90. Furthermore, the members must change. We are in the midst of the Clone Wars. Members of the church will not understand the doctrinal and historical issues involved, nor will they want to investigate. They've seen the corpses. They've heard the shells. They'll just want to keep their heads down and protect their children. They have reason to fear. If the blameless life of Janice Merrill Allred, soft-spoken mother of 9, is not sufficient to protect her, then who is safe? Third, the changes that must come involve paradigms and ways of thinking that have not yet been created. We need the new heart and the new spirit promised by Ezekiel. Despite the beauty and truth of the gospel and the power of President Hunter's Christological vision, paths of reconciliation do not yet exist. The current paradigm of power is clear, simple, and easy to understand. A new paradigm of freedom, grace, and trust must be equally simple, clear, and powerful. A new ethic of care and a new geography of relationships within the church must be created, articulated, and modeled before it will be possible to say, the question of who's right and who's wrong is not the issue we should be looking at here. LDS scholar Carl Sandburg has commented that learning how to live Doctrine and Covenants 121, truly governing by persuasion, is part of the restoration that has not yet occurred. I do not think I will be the person to articulate this ethic or map this geography. I already belong to the older generation. My task is to remain humble and teachable so that as the new paradigm is created, I will be able to learn new ways of knowing and being. I think that in time, many of these conflicts will simply stop being issues. A crucial issue of internal discipline in the church during the 1950s and 60s was whether a couple could use contraceptives and be considered in good standing. The question seems both ludicrous and quaint now because the church has removed itself from policing couples' family planning. Contraception has become a private issue, even though the church's pronatalist policy is clear. 20 years is a long time. I did not expect them to be easy years for any of us. We excommunicants, and I hope the others will give me leave to speak inclusively here, have spent the last several months being a scandal. Despite how difficult this has been, still more difficult days lie ahead as we become a source of embarrassment to family and friends who will not understand why we simply cannot come back. They will hypothesize secret sins, arrogance, and pride. They will believe untruths, like Elder Ballard's statement made on NPR that we excommunicants were teaching false doctrine in our wards. None of us 8 were teaching in our wards. 5 of the 8 were not even attending church regularly. Later still, we will become a source of boredom as the issues, still unaddressed, grow more remote. People will work out new accommodations to the new rules. blame us for not having predicted these rules in advance, and blame us also for not renouncing the stands that we took. We will become quaint and anachronistic. We will become cautionary tales for seminary teachers to scare sophomores with. Many will never hear of us. Many more will succeed in forgetting us. It would be easy to be discouraged, but I have looked this future in the face and I have picked up its burden. I expect these next two decades to be years of patience, of endurance, of tempering, of steadfastness. I expect to be a pioneer in helping to create a new category, Mormons who are not members of the church, or, as Paul Toscano puts it, Mormons in exile. For the next 20 years, my task is to take unto me the whole armor of God, that I may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Sheer endurance is a form of going on. President Hunter's luminous and loving vision of a Christ-centered life, which I share and support, will strengthen me during the heat of the long days and the loneliness of the frosty nights. I hope I will have company, but if not, I will still be there, still standing. Thank you. I've never been able to find the words to thank all of the people who have supported me and the others during this last year. We can tell when people have prayed for us because of the spirit in our home. There are people who take our name to the temple. There are people who take the sacrament on our behalf. There are people who refrain from taking the sacrament in fellowship with us. I know who some of you are, and the Lord knows who all of you are. And I say, God bless you. Is Dallas Robbins in the audience? I believe he's supposed to respond to this paper. I don't see Marnie either. Are there any questions or responses? Okay. Paul.
This is a perfect... This is a perfect paper. Levina says that I'm not a bad writer, but Levina has said everything that I feel, and she has expressed perfectly my feelings toward Howard W. Hunter and perfectly explained the conflictions, the conflicts, the conflicted aspects in the hierarchy of the church and in the church that will, I believe she's right about the 20 years, and I think that's a conservative estimate. I hope for a miracle because I think both of us believe miracles can happen. And pray for that. People ask me how I deal with this. And like Levina, you know, I've had to sort through and process this, and I'm not finished. And I'm very grateful for the people who have expressed support. And I know that I speak for the others. We're not all in the same place exactly, but we all feel the support. And we can also feel judgment. And I wish I were the kind of person who could feel always the sense that I was in the hollow of God's hand. But I don't feel that way. I feel like I did the best I could. I tried not to get excommunicated, but I had to speak my mind. And I guess if the scripture comes to my mind that summarizes how I feel spiritually, it's, I think, a scripture that comes out of the book of Job. Though thou slay me, yet will I trust in thee.
Questions, comments, responses, other testimonies of President Hunter? You're talking about his Deseret News press conference? Okay. Oh, Nauvoo. Obedience is the most genuine way to show. It was the one before that, wasn't it? Okay, I'll put in the quotation marks this time because the reporter paraphrased part of it and then quoted part of it. And so there are places where you're not sure what President Hunter's exact words were. President Hunter, this is a quote from President Hunter, "We have no thought of following a course that would be more lenient in allowing various interpretations of church teachings. The gospel is fixed and certain," he said. The reporter continues, "That includes the process that must be followed by those who have been disaffected should they desire to return to the church," quoting President Hunter, "with full capacity of spiritual membership," unquote. He counted, these are my words, "he counted the church out in the company of other denominations who are," quote from President Hunter, "accepting even to the point of teaching them things that are popular in current teaching," unquote. He stated that ward and stake leaders must take, quote, "increasing responsibility," unquote. Did you have a comment on it? I believe that's true. It was reported to me that Elder Packer, speaking at the state conference in which Lloyd Pullman was released as state president, reported that the complimented President Pullman for having followed correct procedures, for having come forward and confessed his sin or his fault and submitted himself to church discipline. And the procedural correctness of what had happened seemed to be an important point. And I believe that President Hinckley has made it clear that the procedural purity of the church is an extremely important issue. I'm not quite sure why, but that does seem to be an important value. Kim. I know that occasionally general authorities are assigned topics, and some of the topics that President Hunter has spoken to in this last 20 years were either assigned to him or that he accepted because they were appropriate. He spoke on the history of the tabernacle because he's the former church historian. The difference in the tone and quality of his talks since April 1990 was so striking that I actually looked back at some talks of Neil Maxwell and Jeff Holland, who are, I think, the two best stylists currently among the general authorities to see if there was any resemblance of style, and I found none. What President Hunter has done is it's like a quadruple distillation of what he has done before. The elements are always there, but they have been refined and they have come together in a remarkable way. I don't say it's inconceivable that no one helped him, but I found no textual evidence of that. Okay, this time for one more question. Alan.